Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, which is where our scripture reading will be, we are in the middle of a sort of a series within a series, and we're looking at the Lord's Supper. We looked at the Last Supper last week, and we're looking at 1 Corinthians 11 this week. Our broader series is on ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, and we wanted to spend a few extra weeks on the Lord's Supper. So 1 Corinthians 11, in honor of God and His Word, would you please stand for the reading of the Word of God? We'll start in verse 17 of chapter 11. And I would just encourage you to take a moment and ask the Lord to speak to you through His Word this morning. This is God's Word. "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we ask your blessing now on the preaching of your word. Help us, Lord, to have ears to hear, and help us to apply your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we began with one of the two ordinances of the church, the Lord's Supper. And I was thinking, if I could pick one area of ecclesiology that needs a reformation and revitalization, it would be the Lord's Supper. Speaking broadly and generally, there needs to be a recalibration in this area. We need a fresh appreciation of the table of the Lord. In some cases, we need a recovery of the supper. I think of Martin Luther. Of course, this is the 500-year anniversary of the Reformation. And Luther, in many ways, rediscovered a gospel that had been lost. We need to rediscover, I think, the table of the Lord, which has nearly been lost in our day. All throughout church history, it's interesting, the Lord's Supper has really been esteemed. In some cases, it's been esteemed too much, but it's sort of a modern-day phenomenon that the Lord's Supper has been so neglected and so unpopular in the life of the church today. Erwin Lutzer wrote an article a number of years ago called "Deserving of Tears." He said, "Is there anything more sorrowful, more deserving of tears, than that the Lord's Supper should be used as a subject of strife and division? Philip Melanchthon asked this question in August 1544. He had good reason to be sorrowful. A few years earlier, Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli debated the Lord's Supper at the Marburg Castle in Germany. Flanked by a few friends, Luther and Zwingli sat at opposite ends of a long table surrounded by observers. Luther reluctantly attended under growing pressure to unify the reform movement in Germany and Switzerland. If Luther and Zwingli could agree on the Lord's Supper, political unity between the two countries could be achieved. I think, if I'm not mistaken, there was 15 things they discussed. They could agree on all 14, but one they could not agree on was the Lord's Supper. Unity was not to be. Luther held tenaciously to his convictions and even inferred that the Swiss were not brothers in Christ. Zwingli even approached Luther with tears and held out the hand of brotherhood, but Luther declined. Lutzer comments on this. He says this. This is genius, and he's exactly right. If Melanchthon were alive today, he might not weep because of controversies that surround the Lord's Supper, but he might well sorrow because of our indifference to its meaning and its importance. Today, there's not a lot of debate about the Lord's Supper, but there is a lot of indifference about the Lord's Supper. People today don't even debate it. They don't even care about it. And that is deserving of tears. Our passage is in 1 Corinthians 11. It's interesting that the Lord's Supper is only ever brought up in the New Testament because of divisions and issues going on. In fact, quite honestly, there's hardly anything we would know of the Lord's Supper had there not been problems going on in Corinth. This is by far the most we learn about the Lord's Supper because of some of the major issues going on. So our passage really has three movements, and the first one is the rebuke that the apostle gives the church in Corinth. Bobby Jameson said this: what's a surefire way to ruin a dinner party? How about this? Show up before everyone else, eat all the food, and get drunk. That should do the trick. Well, that's a little bit what's going on here in Corinth. It reads like a redneck barbecue of sorts. People are gorging, people are getting drunk, and it's not good. Now, in the previous section on head coverings, Paul does commend them. He says, I commend you in this, but he says, not here. I do not commend you in this practice. There are divisions, there are factions, there's impatience, there is insensitivity, there's debauchery going on. And in verse 17, he references these divisions. He says, in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. From the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Now, what is Paul saying when he says, there must be factions among you, in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized? Now, there's actually a little bit of debate about this. He's either being sarcastic or he's making the point that when people act like this, they prove themselves to not actually be believers. They're taking the Lord's Supper, but they're not actually regenerate. They're proving themselves to be who they are. Sort of like a Christian, you know, he's essentially saying any Christian who acts like this and lives like this better test themselves, because this is not a good indication of saving faith. And what Paul's saying, and it's a great point, we need to heed it, is that belief and behavior go together. You can't say, yeah, I believe in Christ, I'm a Christian, I follow Christ, and then yet live however way you please. That isn't Christianity. That's not New Testament Christianity. I know it's in vogue today to claim Christ and live however you want, but that's not what we see here. Paul rebukes them for this. They're Christian by name only, which is meaningless. Verse 20, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. I mean, in other words, the divisions were so bad, Paul refuses to call it the Lord's Supper. I'm not even going to call it the Lord's Supper. This is a debacle of all kinds of sorts that's antithetical to the gospel. As a side note, this is actually the only place in Scripture where it's referred to as the Lord's Supper. And it's interesting, just that name, we take it for granted. We say the Lord's Supper all the time, but it's the Lord's Supper. It's His supper. He's the host of the supper. He's the guest of honor of the supper. He ordained it. Verse 21, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Love that. What? Are you kidding me? This is almost hard to imagine. But let me try to shed some cultural light on this. The early church met in homes. Of course, there weren't, you know, basilicas that had been built yet. They met for the most part in homes. And when they would meet together, it was usually in the home of, you'd have to imagine, a more of a wealthy member of the church where there'd be more room to gather. And in those days, the Roman days, the cultural custom was was dinner parties. And the Roman dinner parties were oftentimes followed up with drinking parties. So in the secular Roman world, in the Corinthian world, you had meals and after meals. Actually, they would sing songs, they would fellowship. Then the ladies and the children would go home and the men would stay up and drink. And some of them would get drunk. And this was customary in the culture. Well, the Corinthians, as they were wont to do often, they sort of leaked in the culture to the church. And so they had these feasts. They were actually in other parts of Scripture and in culture called love feasts. They were known as love feasts. And they had this flavor of a dinner party, a sanctified dinner party. Much of it was good, but when they brought in this sin, obviously it was not good. They put sort of a Corinthian spin on this meal together. So some thought that this was okay, and they apparently practiced this. Paul says it's a disgrace to even call this the Lord's Supper. Also, just as a side note, the Romans had a lot of times assigned seating in their dinner parties. So there was a social pecking order as to where you would sit around the triclivium, this horseshoe-shaped table. There was a pecking order. And there seems to be a little bit of that creeping in to this passage here. Some people were on the in, some people were on the out. Now think about this and how much this grates against the gospel. This is a meal. The Lord's Supper is a meal of unity and togetherness in Christ. It's a meal that sort of leveled the playing field, where we are all equally in need of Christ. And Paul sees this pecking order going on, or some people being left out, some people gorging, other people not being fed. And Paul rightly goes ballistic. Racism and elitism cannot survive around the table. They're antithetical to the gospel. The Lord's Supper is the opposite of racism. In fact, it's the only thing really that can transform and bring races together. Paul says this in Galatians. Praise God, folks, we are redeemed not because of ourselves, but in spite of ourselves. Praise God, the Lord doesn't sort us all out by talents and achievements and degrees. That's not the gospel. Praise God, friends, we are included at the table not because of who we are, but because of who He is. That's the Lord's Supper. That's the gospel. You can come and have fellowship with God in Christ despite of yourself, so long as you acknowledge yourself. In any case, what's happening in Corinth is unthinkable. Again, you not only had people getting wasted, you had poor people being left out, getting shafted. And you just think about Jesus. He loved the poor. He cared for the poor. And honestly, a Christianity that doesn't care about the poor is not in touch with New Testament Christianity. Especially the poor among them. I've got a couple of quotes on the screen here from early church fathers. One is Justin Martyr. He was born approximately 100 AD. Now, just to put this in context, John, who penned the book of Revelation, died in the island of Patmos around the year 100 AD. So, I mean, there's some real close overlap here with Justin Martyr, who by his name was martyred. And he gives a little window into the early church gathering. And I want to just read it for sake of being lengthy and boring. I've got it on the screen, but this is really interesting. On the day called Sunday, there is a gathering together in the same place of all who live in a given city or rural district. The memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read, as long as time permits. Then when the reader ceases, the president or pastor or elder in a discourse admonishes and urges the imitation of these good things. I love this. Scripture is read, and then some elder stands up and says, hey, everyone, we need to do this. Next, we all rise and send up prayers. When we cease from our prayer, bread is presented, wine and water. The president, in the same manner, sends up prayers and thanksgivings according to his ability, and the people sing out their assent, saying the amen. A distribution and participation of the elements for which thanks have been given is made to each person, and to those who are not present, they are sent by the deacons. So if you're not at the Lord's Supper or at this meeting, you're brought the Lord's Supper by the deacons. Those who have means and are willing, each according to his own choice, gives what he wills, and what is collected is deposited with the president. He provides for the orphans. Here's the point I want you to see. The widows, those who are in need on account of sickness or some other cause. So needs within the congregation. Those who are in bonds, strangers who are just passing by. And in a word, he becomes the protector of all who are in need. I bring this up because there was a great interest in just the body of Christ. What's going on? It wasn't, you know, one and done, come to church, leave. I don't even know what's going on in your life. There was a body life that transpired, and they were caring for one another. Now, Tertullian is another church father. He was born approximately 150 AD, so a little bit of overlap with Justin Martyr. But we're talking, you know, 100 years after Christ. He says this, our feast explains itself by its name. The Greeks call it love. Again, this is the love feast. Jude mentions this in the book of Jude. Whatever the food provided, our expenditure is profitable since we feed the needy, as God does. So do we show particular respect for the lowly? So again, they've learned the lesson of the Corinthian error of the rich and the poor and ne'er the two shall meet. The purpose of our banquet is upright, and the order of its proceedings should be judged in this light. Since it is a religious service, nothing base or unbecoming is allowed. We recline at table only after we have had a foretaste of prayer offered to God. We eat what is enough for the hungry. We drink what is right for the modest. The meal satisfies those who remember that they ought to worship God even at night. They would meet in the evenings. Our conversation is fitting for God to hear. After water for washing our hands and lights are brought out, we call upon each one to stand and praise God with a text of Scripture or something of their own devising, which shows that our drinking is moderate. We close the banquet with another prayer. One theologian said, this is like a public breathalyzer. In any case, when the church moved from the home to the basilica, this love feast, which let's just guess was maybe 3-4 hours long, was just truncated down to the Lord's Supper. And to be fair, it is the Lord's Supper which the Lord calls us to remember in the Last Supper. And of course, Paul repeats it in 1 Corinthians 11. We'll look at this in just a minute. But this Lord's Supper is sort of this ceremony within the ceremony where we stand up and celebrate what Christ has done in the gospel. We'll have a whole service devoted to the Lord's Supper in just an hour. Let's look at this next section, the reminder. Paul reminds him of this Last Supper. Starting in verse 23, he puts the Lord's Supper in context, and we learned this last week. We don't need to go over it, but Paul does basically a recitation of the Last Supper. Verse 23, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. Now notice, Paul is saying that this meal, this Lord's Supper, is something that Jesus himself told him to communicate. I received from the Lord. So Paul's just the messenger. The Lord is the one who ordains this meal. In other words, this isn't a tradition. This is an ordinance. The Lord ordains this. That the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. Now, the reference to Judas is worth noting and mentioning. Paul emphasizes that this Lord's Supper was instituted on the night when Christ was betrayed. It's a reminder that from its very inception, this meal has been in danger of being taken advantage of. It's in danger of hypocrisy. It's in danger of folks who outwardly profess Christ but inwardly betray Christ. And it causes us to examine ourselves. Like we learned last week, every single disciple said, "Is it I, Lord?" There's an examination that comes from this meal. Chuck Swindoll tells a story. He says, one of my favorite or most unforgettable moments happened when I was about 10 years old. My father served our country during World War II in a plant in our hometown, building all sorts of interesting equipment for the massive tanks, fighter planes, and bombers that defended us in lands far away. Dad worked too long and too hard. As a result, he suffered a physical breakdown. And on its heels came an emotional trauma that puzzled everyone, including the doctors. I was convinced in my heart that my dad was going to die. He may have had such thoughts too, because one night he called me into his room for a somber father-son talk. I remember leaning hard against his bed, listening carefully to a voice that was hardly more than a whisper. I thought I was hearing him for the last time. He gave me counsel on life, how I should live, how I should conduct myself as his son. The counsel wasn't long, and then I left and went across the hall to the room that I shared with my older brother. Alone in that room, I lay across my bed and sobbed, convinced that I would never see my dad alive again. That scene still haunts me. Even though my dad recovered to live, I still remember the night he talked to me. Something significant is wrapped up in our final words, Swindoll says. Consider the night in Jerusalem when the Lord and his disciples gather for what we call the Lord's Supper. Less than 12 hours after that meal, Jesus was nailed to a cross. A few hours later, he was dead. Jesus understood the significance of those moments and the importance of his last counsel, and so he gave them exactly what they would need to carry them through the rest of their days. That's what the Lord's doing. He's doing something very, very significant on the night he was betrayed. Verse 24, when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." So Paul is reenacting the Last Supper, reminding them of what Jesus said, "This is my body." It's a reference to his substitutionary, sacrificial atonement for sinners. Like the hymn says, "In my place condemned he stood. This is my body." He did this for you, church. And I know there's an individual aspect to it, of course. But he did this for the church, his precious bride, his beloved. And he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." And when Jesus says, "Do this," we do it. It's a matter of obedience. The Lord himself ordained this for God's people. This isn't our own tradition that we concocted or made up. This is a direct command from the Lord. It's a command, not a tradition. And his commandments are not burdensome. And "do this" is a reference, of course, to the Last Supper, which is now the Lord's Supper. And it essentially means relive it. Relive it. Relive my love for you. Relive me laying down my life for you. Relive it. Relive my care. Relive the meaning of it. Relive my self-sacrifice. Relive the significance of it. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, verse 25, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Now, we don't have time to go through all this, but this is a convalescence, a joining of a number of things going on in the Old Testament. When Moses ratified the Mosaic covenant, he sprinkled blood. Fast forward to the prophet Jeremiah, he talks of a new covenant. Jesus is sort of wrapping all this up and saying, look, this is a reference to me. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." I was just thinking about that this week. You proclaim his death until he comes. He's coming. The Lord's coming back. This is something we hang on to in the supper and in the gospel. He's coming back. He's going to come back. He's going to rule and reign on earth. His kingdom will be on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we look forward to that. So the Lord's Supper calibrates us. In the most important truth anyone can ever grasp, we're calibrated by his death. And it works like this. Let's say I have done some wretched things this week. I've been impatient with my wife and my kids. I've ignored the plight of those who have needs around me. Whatever it may be. When I come to the supper, I am essentially rebuked when I observe the sacrificial love of my Lord who died for me. It's harder to sin after you partake in the Lord's Supper. Honestly, it's hard to sin when you consider Christ's death for you. It's more difficult to be harsh and impatient when you think of how gentle and patient Christ has been with you. We need that. We need it. It calibrates us. And we are to treat one another with love and respect and concern because that's what Christ has done with us. So, Lord, save us from a loveless Christianity that is just selfishly, internally focused. All I ever think about is my own little life or my own little family. No, we need to be outward. We need to be considering the body. Starting in verse 27, Paul articulates the warning. And there is a warning. I remember years ago reading a story of a man who visited a church in the Northwest. It was a huge church, and they wanted to try something new with the Lord's Supper. And so they wanted this innovative approach, so they made a giant batch of Kool-Aid and had some cookies, and they handed it out. In the middle of the service, the pastor's preaching, he stops, and they serve Kool-Aid and cookies. And he goes on with the sermon. And at the end of the service, a lady comes up to him and says, "I just want to thank you for the sermon or for what happened this morning." He says, "Well, what are you talking about?" She said, I just appreciate that in the middle of your sermon, you stop and snacks were served." But is this snack time? No, let's look at the warning Paul gives in verse 27. "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." Now this is heavy. And I think it's because the Lord encapsulates the most important event in world history. Because the supper is so sacred. Because the gospel is so sacred. The gospel is so important. Because it's so significant, so colossal, because of how important Christ is and his sacrifice is, it's possible to undermine it. It's possible to undermine the gospel. It's possible to eat the bread, drink the cup in an unworthy manner. And Paul warns against it. Now again, the context is important. People were getting drunk in this case, humiliating other members of the church. But the principle still applies. It's possible to take the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. So there needs to be examination, as we'll see in verse 28. But just look at verse 27 again. "The Lord's Supper requires participation in a worthy manner." The word literally means unworthily. Craig Blomberg at Denver Seminary here said it well. He doesn't use the adjective unworthy, which would have referred to a person's character. Rather, he highlights the nature of the action. So it's not a reference to sinners who feel unworthy and desire forgiveness. It's a reference to those who are making a mockery of the Lord's Supper by their selfish and destructive behavior and think all is well. I. Howard Marshall, New Testament scholar in Britain, said this: "His warning was not to those who were leading unworthy lives and longed for forgiveness, but to those who are making a mockery of that which should have been most sacred and solemn by their behavior at the meal." And this raises a question of application. Who is fit to come to the Lord's Supper? Who's fit for the table? Let me start negatively. Who is not fit, or who shouldn't partake of the Lord's Supper? First of all, I should say that all unbelievers should not partake of it. This is a meal that inherently symbolizes the unity of the church, the unity of Christians, of believers in Christ. It's a meal specifically for Christians. This is why in our Lord's Supper, we want unbelievers to come, because we want unbelievers to hear the gospel and see the gospel with their eyes. But we ask them to let the elements pass them by, because this is a meal for the family of God. And we want unbelievers to be part of that family. But if they have rejected Christ, then they're not yet part of the family. Also, not just unbelievers, but unrepentant believers should not take the Lord's Supper. This was the problem in 1 Corinthians. You had people who profess Christ living very sinfully and making a mockery of the gospel, bringing a reproach on Christ's name. And the Lord takes this seriously. And the church should take this seriously. Steve Timmis and Tim Chester say that most Christians love the idea of community until it begins to infringe upon their decision making. But that's the church. And a lot of people don't like that, but that's the church. And folks may like their pet sins, but a healthy church is supposed to get in your kitchen a little bit. And if you're an open sin and you are taking the Lord's Supper, you're in a dangerous place, as we'll see in just a minute. So this begs the question, who is fit for the table? Well, listen to this. Sinners who have confessed their need for Christ. The gospel is for sinners. Jesus died for sinners. We really need grace. Let me make it personal. I really need grace. And the Lord's Supper reinforces that. Now, if you're a perfect person, then you'll have no need for the Lord's Supper. Just don't come. Why bother? But if you're a sinner, if you're broken, if you're a screw-up, if you drop the ball, if you feel at times like a spiritual loser, if you need grace, then come to the supper and dine with Christ. Because the gospel is for broken people. The church is for broken people. The church is a bunch of sinners who've been reconciled to Christ. And I don't know how we've forgotten this. I don't know how we've forgotten this. The essence of the gospel is grace. We never graduate from needing grace. So we don't coddle sin, we confess it and find relief in Christ. Look at verse 28. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Now the word examine here means to look critically, to scrutinize, to test, to look in minute detail at your life. I recently read an article that said an estimated 66% of Americans watch TV while eating dinner. 65% eat lunch at their desk. 25% of meals are eaten in the car. So I could vouch for that. What other things do people do while eating? Walking, riding the subway, talking on the phone, reading a magazine or book, putting on makeup, and walking the dog are common pursuits of those who eat while juggling other tasks. The article goes on, what's the price tag for our inane busyness and constant multitasking? At least 24 research studies have shown that eating while distracted leads to overindulgence. But according to a recent study, this is in 2014, published in a journal called Psychological Science, eating while multitasking also dampens our perception of taste. Food tastes blander, we crave stronger flavors like salt and sugar, and we end up eating more. The bottom line, the article went on, when it's time to eat, it's time to eat. Turn off the computer, the iPhone, the TV, enjoy the meal, savor every bite, family and friends, light a candle, put some flowers in a vase, and use cloth napkins. Not only will it taste better, you'll eat less. Just thinking about that in light of the Lord's Supper, I love that there is a time in my week where the distractions, for the most part, can go away and we can taste and see that the Lord is good. We are so distracted. Let me make that personal. I am a distracted person. I told you before, I'll try to do my Bible reading sometimes on my iPad, and it's not long before I'm on Amazon shopping for this or that and looking up the news and seeing who won the fight last night and what have you. It's easy for things to distract us. But Christianity is a religion that requires honesty and examination. And I love that about Christianity. We examine ourselves, and we don't examine ourselves and look at ourselves and say, wow, I've been so good this week. Bring on the bread and the cup. We look at ourselves and we say, whoa, I'm actually far worse than I think I am. Bring on the bread and the cup. The purpose of self-examination is to generate humility and a proper perspective of ourselves and our phenomenal need for grace. So let's get practical. You're in the Lord's Supper. You're commanded to examine yourself. What do? You, first of all, just get honest with yourself before the Lord. Just be honest. The Lord loves honesty. He's not afraid of honesty. He already knows your sins. Confess them. Things you've done, things you haven't done. Examine your motives. Acknowledge hypocrisy. Am I trusting Christ as my substitute? Or am I trusting my own works? Do I think I'm worthy to take the bread and the cup because of my own righteousness? Think about where you'd be without Christ. I love that. I love to do that. Where would I be without Christ? I wouldn't be here. I promise you that. Focus your mind on the cross. It's a full atonement for you. Oh, can it be? All of that is taking the Lord's Supper in a worthy manner. Look at verse 29. The warning. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. First of all, I want you to notice that the Lord's Supper requires the consideration of others. Honestly, the supper should look a lot like heaven. It should be a foretaste of heaven in some ways. We wait for one another. We consider one another. It's not a meal for consumption, which is why there's not a lot to eat. You take off a little piece of bread, drink a little cup, because Paul says that this is not a meal for consumption. If you're hungry, eat at home. It's a memorial. We're remembering what Christ has done. It symbolizes our unity. So remember what that's all about. It's not just vertical. There's a horizontal aspect to the Lord's Supper. We need to consider one another, which is why in our Lord's Supper, and by the way, we're not perfect at this. There's a thousand different ways we could improve and need to improve, but we do our best to consider the body, pray for one another, take prayer requests, suffer long with one another, rejoice with one another. This is body life, and that's what Paul's talking about here. Second of all, there is a judgment for not celebrating the supper in a worthy manner. This seems so foreign to us, but some people actually were getting sick and dying because of their interaction, I guess, with the Lord's Supper. So this is not a joke. Really, because of their racism, their spiritual racism and hypocrisy, God doesn't tolerate it. Now, let's be clear. I want to be super careful here. All sickness and death is not the result of personal sin. But some sickness and death is, or might be. This was the case with Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. They lied about some stuff. There was some hypocrisy. And God gave them, we could call it an external judgment. They died. But I think, honestly, we'll see Ananias and Sapphira in heaven. I think it was a temporary judgment that God gave them, a type of judgment to curb the sin going on in the community. I think the same thing is happening here. God will not idly sit by while the people whom he died for are being exploited and maligned. I love that, honestly. God is the shepherd of his church, and if you're hurting other sheep in God's fold, then God might bring judgment upon you. That's what he's saying. And honestly, I think that's awesome. As much as it's a warning for all of us to make sure we're not guilty of this, it's also a source of comfort and assurance that God will protect his church and purify his church. Don't think that you can sin and get away with it. Don't think that you can sin in private and not be disciplined by God. Hebrews 12 tells us that he disciplines those he loves. He doesn't want you to do further damage to other people. And I think as uncomfortable as that is, as uncomfortable as God's holiness is, it's a good thing. Today, honestly, modern Christianity has almost entirely lost touch with the fact that God is holy. We love the fact that God is love. Talk about that for a while. But as soon as you start talking about people getting sick or dying because of their flippancy with the Lord's Supper, that's not that doesn't preach well. There's not a lot of people saying, "Preach it." This is uncomfortable. And let's be honest, God's holiness is uncomfortable. But shame on us if we don't preach it. One writer put it like this. In the Chronicles of Narnia, C.S. Lewis emphasized the idea that Aslan was not a tame lion. But in much of evangelical culture at the beginning of the 21st century, the Christian God is a tame God, into whose presence people feel free to enter in a trifling or frivolous manner. Paul would have us know that the way we behave in worship and the way we treat other members of God's holy people are not to be taken lightly, but require the most serious circumspection. It reminds me also, and I love this, of 1 Peter chapter 3, where Peter says to husbands, look, if you're harsh with your wife, I'm not even going to listen to your prayers. The Lord takes it seriously. You mess with his daughter, he's not even going to listen to you. There's a discipline and a holiness that we should appreciate in our Lord. I read something recently, a chart on, there's an infograph with the world's most expensive meals. The capital dog, D-A-W-G, in Sacramento, serves up the ultra dog, world's most expensive hot dog. Anyone want to take a gander with a guess at how expensive this hot dog is? $145. Man, I wonder what it's made of. In Scotland, you can order a bottle of, quote, end of history beer, Belgian ale, packaged inside taxidermied squirrel carcasses for between $800 and $1,100 per bottle. The Westin Hotel in New York City offers a white truffle bagel that sells for $1,000. At $2,000 a slice, you can enjoy Britain's Wagyu meat pie and its savory combination of 6 pounds of Kobe beef and mushrooms, which sells for $910 a pound. Last one. In Italy, Chef Viola's Louis VIII pizza, loaded with lobster, caviar, 8 different types of cheese, and seasoned with hand-picked pink Australian river salt. I'll have to look that one up. Sells for $12,000. But you know what, folks? God has provided a meal for us that is infinitely more valuable and precious than any of those meals. And yet, broadly speaking, the Lord's Supper is not something that's valued today. And even in a church that has had a history of keeping the Lord's Supper front and center, it's a reminder for all of us, myself included, that the Lord has ordained a meal for us. And it's not oppressive. It's not like, what a bummer. We dine. We have a meal. We're commanded to worship with a meal. And I find that precious and wonderful. And I find it odd that this supper has been so neglected. You know, back in the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church subtly more and more de-emphasized preaching and emphasized properly the Mass. While Protestants from that, I think, reacted and properly emphasized preaching. The pulpit was placed in the front and center of the church. The Word of God, an open Bible, was there. Everything that is proclaimed comes out of this Word. But there was, in Protestant history, a de-emphasis of the Lord's Supper. And honestly, if there's a reformation in ecclesiology needed today, it's the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper needs to be, again, front and center in the life of the church and in the life of the Christian. That we can remember we are people in need of grace, lots of grace, and it's provided for us in Christ. We feast upon Christ. He is the bread of life. So here's your single point of application. We'll get to more application on this in the weeks to come, but here's your single point. Come to the feast. Just come. This is not meant to burden you or guilt you. Come and celebrate what Christ has done. Come and dine with Jesus. Jesus himself calls you to his table. Think about that, and then come. Please stand as we close. I just want to invite you, if you're here today and you need grace, and the Holy Spirit maybe has tugged on your heart and shown you that there is a problem. There's something in your heart that's resisting, something in your heart that maybe is rebellious. There is mercy and grace to whoever wants it. This is the good news that the church proclaims. We didn't come up with it. If you want grace, you can have it in Christ. Forgiveness of all your sins, eternal life in Christ. But come to him. Give your life to him. Say yes to him. Believe upon him, call upon his name, and you will be saved. Father, we thank you so much for the gospel because it's so relevant because we are such sinners. And I pray that we would more and more develop and cultivate an appreciation for what it means to have the kind of fellowship with you that's illustrated with a meal. This indeed is precious, and we thank you that you ordained this. You commanded this. Help us, Lord, to be not mindless participants of the supper, but engaged, examining ourselves. Lord, may you use our own failures to drive us to yourself, where we can find relief. We pray this in Jesus' name.